you turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. We come this morning to the seventh of a series of messages that have begun this new year, and the general theme of the preeminence of love amongst God's people. We followed out the instruction that Paul gives in really the fourth and fifth chapter, where he speaks of the walk of the Christian life under that imagery of a walk. And in the details that he gives, we see how love evidences itself, how love behaves itself, that love will be demonstrated in the pursuit that God's people have of unity with one another, as he opens that up in the beginning part of the fourth chapter, when he says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he opens up that whole matter of the unity that we have in Christ, and even in the midst of the diversity of gifts we possess, how together we're to grow up into one new man in Christ Jesus. And then we saw that not only is unity one of the behaviors of love, but also conformity to Jesus. He speaks of the fact that we do not walk as we once walked in the ignorance of our minds, when we were blind in our sins and we followed after the desires of our darkened hearts. He tells us we have not so learned Christ. We've come into a relationship to Jesus where He is our teacher. He instructs us by His example. He instructs us by His word that we put off the old man and we put on the new man that after God has been created in righteousness and in true holiness. And that we're to put off the sins that characterized our former life, and we're to live as people transformed by grace in those new patterns of a life that conforms to Jesus would demand of us. And then we saw that the walk in love that He sets out to us as the basis of our relationships with love to one another is to be likened unto the burnt offering that Christ gave unto God. A burnt offering is a sweet-smelling, fragrant aroma unto God. And we saw how that burnt offering was the giving of Himself completely unto God, that He might be transformed, or the sacrifice is transformed, from a beast that's slaughtered to smoke that rises and enters into the very presence of God. And that's what Jesus did for us. He gave Himself. He's transformed in resurrection power. He's ascended and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and we're seated together with Him in the heavenly places. And because of that, we too are become burnt offerings to give ourselves without reservation, wholly, unto God as burnt offerings, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is our spiritual service, to put off the sexual immorality and the impurity and the greed that's not proper among God's people, that ought not to be named among us, as it's becoming to saints. We saw how it's also the matter of our identity as children of light. Light and love go together in Scripture. They're not contrary to one another. They're not enemies. We're to love one another in the light of the Lord, in the light of knowledge, and in the light of true holiness. Light disposes the darkness. It brings us to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. And where darkness is present, it brings us to wake up from the slumbers of our sleep, that Christ will shine upon us. But now there's one more aspect of the walk of God's people, the walk that is to be characterized in many ways by this grace of love that dominates in the lives of God's children. And that's what we're going to look at in the last passage in which this word walk is used. It's found in verse 15 of chapter 5. And I want to read verse 15 down to verse 21. And then, you all got this outline? We produced this handout. If you need one, just raise your hand and we'll get you one. Everybody have one? No more copies? That must mean everybody got one, because I didn't make... Well, I made about 16 or so. Let's read this portion of God's Word, beginning at verse 15. It says, "Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, as you note in the handout, I've given a title to this message, and I've called it Love and the Intensity of Design. And you might be scratching your head and saying, what in the world does that mean, and how does that relate to the passage that has been read? Well, let me give a little bit of an explanation of what I mean by this title, Love and the Intensity of Design. It's the fact of God's Word throughout the length and breadth of it that love is not something that is self-directing. Love might give us great desires and motivation, but it doesn't direct itself. It needs the principles of God's Word to direct us. You see, we're not to just, remember the old song from Annie Get Your Gun, doing what comes naturally. Everything that people in this world do today, they just want it to be natural. They just want it to flow out of the abundance and fullness of whatever they're thinking. That's to be real. That's to be honest. That's to be legitimate. We want people to do what comes naturally. Well, God's people are not to do what comes naturally. We're to do what comes supernaturally. We're not to let our Christian lives be just left to the spur of the moment, to the emotions of the moment. We're to live deliberately in pursuit of clearly defined biblical ends. And I believe that's what Paul is telling us when he tells us to look carefully how you walk. Now, this word carefully means precisely or accurately or exactly. I gave you three references in the Bible to how this word and its cognate words are used in the New Testament. And the first one has to do with the wise men who came to Jerusalem looking to know where the Messiah was to be born. Where's he who was born the King of the Jews? And in Matthew, in the second chapter, verses 7 and 8, we read how they were looking to find out exactly or precisely the location where the Messiah would be made, would be found. Verse 7 says, and Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained for them from them what time the star had appeared. So he looked to ascertain. He looked to find out precisely. He didn't want to leave it to chance. He wants to know exactly, when did you first see it? What's the precise, exact time? Not just in generalities, specifics is what he wants to know. And he sent them to Bethlehem and says, go search diligently for the child. And that's the same word, to search diligently. Don't just go around the countryside thinking maybe you'll stumble upon him. Go in the light of the information that you've received precisely to the place where he is and find him. That's the idea. Pursue this exactly, precisely, with accuracy. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, as Luke speaks of how he undertook to write his gospel, addressing it to this man Theophilus, it says in the words of verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus. He followed all things closely. He didn't just say, well, give me some general idea about Jesus. Just tell me what your impressions were. How'd you feel when you first heard him? He wanted to know precisely, exactly, what the truths were about Jesus. He wanted to nail it down. He wanted it accurately so he might present an orderly account to Theophilus and the church about the life of our Lord Jesus. You'll go over to Acts chapter 18. We read of this man named Apollos. This man named Apollos was a preacher who only knew John's baptism. So there was places in his understanding that were a bit defective. And yet in the words of verse 25, it tells us that being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. In other words, he wasn't making it up as he went along. He wanted his mind informed from the things that the prophets had spoken about Messiah, that he might tell others about the coming of the Lord's Christ. And so, in a real sense, Paul is saying, Christian, live your life with such deliberate care as if you were a wise man seeking the exact location where Jesus was. As if you were Luke researching his gospel. As if you were Apollos teaching God's word. Don't just deal in generalities. Deal with the specifics as God's given clarity. As God's given direction to you in his word. Embrace it. Live it out. Follow it with all deliberation, with all care. Be intense in following out the divine pattern, living out God's design. We watched the movie Chariots of Fire last evening, and there's one point in which Eric Little says, I know I've been made for a purpose. And that's the thing we need to see. We've been made with a purpose. We're to fulfill that purpose. And we're to pursue that purpose with diligence, with deliberate commitment, with accurate pursuit of God's design for us as people made for a purpose. Be careful, then, how you walk. Be deliberate and accurate and precise and intense in all that pursuit of what God's purpose for you is. Well, what would such a precise, accurate manner of life involve? What would be involved in such a life? Well, Paul answers such a question by giving the reader three contrasting statements. They're explanatory clauses that involve the words not and but. He says, not this, but this. Don't do this, but do that. Stand clear of this, pursue this. He says, not as unwise, but wise, verse 15. He says, not foolish, but understand, verse 17. He says, not drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit, verse 18. So what does it look like to live your life deliberately and carefully, intensely, following after God's design and pattern for your life? Well, don't do the unwise, foolish thing that drunkards do. Be wise, understanding, and be filled with the Spirit. Let's look at these things one at a time. First of all, he says, not as unwise, but wise. Now, we're all familiar with the wisdom language of the book of Proverbs, where the wise man and the fool is contrasted over and over and over again. It's the fear of God, Paul says, it's the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We want to be instructed. We want to learn God's precepts. We want to learn God's statements of wisdom and what wisdom pursues and what wisdom seeks after. We want to be put into Christ's school to be educated in the pathway of the wise. Now, Paul's used wisdom language in the letter to the Ephesians in the prior chapters. And it's interesting what he tells us. In chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, there's this statement with respect to wisdom that makes it clear that wisdom is something we've already received. Bound up in the embrace of Jesus in the gospel is the fact that God, Paul says, has lavished wisdom upon us. Look at the words in chapter 1. He says, in him we have redemption, that is in Jesus, verse 7. Through his blood we receive the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then it says in verse 18 about that grace, he says, which is lavish upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Paul says if you're a Christian, you've had grace lavished upon you that's brought you wisdom. It's brought you insight and understanding. You can answer the basic questions of life. What is life for? Why are we here? What is it about? How can I know God? How can I be saved? How can I know I'll go to heaven? What's the end of all things? Paul says, you know that stuff. It's been made clear to you. You've been receiving the blessings of the salvation of God that's brought you to understand that you've been created for God, you've been redeemed by God, and you have a destiny in which everything is tending towards being unified in Christ, set forth for the purposes of everything being brought subject to Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You've had the gospel mystery made known to you. Wisdom is bound up in the gospel. We're told by Paul in 2 Timothy, we've been made wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We're told in Colossians that in Him, that is in Jesus, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Paul says in the Corinthian letter that of Him, that is of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom from God, as well as sanctification and redemption and righteousness. The message of the gospel, which is to the Gentiles foolishness, or to the Greek it's foolishness, and to the Jew it's a stumbling block, to those that are called, Christ has become what? The power of God and the wisdom of God. And so wisdom, in a real sense, is bound up in the gospel. We've had wisdom conferred upon us in the gospel call. We measure and weigh all things, not in terms of the immediate, but in terms of the ultimate. In terms of the unity of all things under the domain of King Jesus, that He will rule over all. We weigh the importance of things, not by the temporal, but by the eternal. We weigh the significance of matters, not by the earthly, but by the heavenly, in terms of revealed wisdom in Christ, and not the counterfeits that the world abounds in, and that the people of the world are seeking for. Such gospel wisdom will make us conscious, Paul says, of the importance of time. Again, look at the passage. He says, in chapter 5 and verse 15, he says, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, for the days are evil. In a real sense, gospel wisdom makes us conscious that we don't have all the time in the world, at least not in this life. Not in this life. We're heading quickly towards the time when we will leave this world, leave this life, and the preciousness of time calls upon us to buy up every opportunity, to make best use of every opportunity, to further the interests of the gospel in this present evil age. And when I first met my wife and I went over to our house in Leonia back in the day, and I slept in the back room where Mom did our typing, and she was an amazing typist. She could type, I don't know how many words a minute, but man, those fingers of that small little lady would be amazingly swift along that typewriter. Right above where she would type, I've told you this story before, there was that sign. It was one of those, placard, a wall plaque. And on that wall plaque was that little rhyme that said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's just a real encapsulation of what the Bible tells us everywhere. We don't have all the time in the world to waste, to spend on our own designs and our own desires. And true wisdom will call upon us to get up and about the work that God's called us to do, to give significant time to the study of His Word, to give significant time to the life of prayer, to give significant time to encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ, to give significant time to seeking to reach out to others with the message of the gospel, making the best use of time, buying up every opportunity, for the days are evil, and you don't want to come to your deathbed with a million regrets. You just don't want to do that. You want to come to your deathbed with a sense, thank you, Lord, for the opportunities you gave me, and though I didn't seize them all, yet thank you for the grace to seize many of them. To seize many of them, to glorify your name, to further the kingdom of your grace, to encourage others, When I leave this life, there'll be those who actually will miss me and say, thank you, Lord, for the life of brother so-and-so. Again, I know Bob Martin looks upon the face of Jesus this morning. But what a legacy to leave this world with many people who are thankful that he lived, thankful that he labored and served Christ, that we've been blessed and benefited by the life that he lived, because he was a man who sought to buy up the opportunities that he was given to bring glory and honor to his Lord and to bring blessing and good to other people. To be a wise person is to have those values, is to be a person who pursues those ends, be a person who buys up the opportunity, making good use of the time. We come to the end of our life, we're not fools. We have thousands of regrets of the opportunities we never seized, of the things we could have done and didn't do. We will do the things that are part of God's purpose for us, his design for us in our lives. But now the second thing says, not only not as unwise but wise, but he says, not as foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now that's clearly related. To be unwise is to be a fool. But the positive part is to understand what the will of the Lord is. Now again, we've come to know God in the gospel. We've come to have our eyes open to the reality of a God who is there, who calls us to serve him. But we are to know his will. We are to live in dependence upon an all-sufficient God who has revealed to us in his word the path of obedience and submission to him. Now, our problem is not that we don't know that. Our problem is not that we don't pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But our problem is knowing actually, well, Lord, what is your will? How are we to understand it? How are we to embrace it? How are we to live in the light of your will as the ultimate reality that I pursue and submit unto? Well, let me suggest a couple of things with reference to the will of God. The first of all, in chapter 1, the will of God is mentioned in terms of what we might call the will of his purpose. There is the will of divine purpose. And that's important to know and to understand that there is such a thing as the will of divine purpose. Again, go back to chapter 1. We looked at the words of verse 8, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of the time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. God's will is that all things would be united to Christ. All things would come under his domain, under his power, under his dominion, through the power of the gospel. That doesn't mean everything gets reconciled to him at the end. But even hell is subject to Jesus. Even hell becomes subject to Jesus. Nothing is out from his ultimate authority. And then verse 11 says, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Paul says all things occur in accordance with the divine counsel, the divine design, the divine purpose. God is a God of purpose. And there's nothing that ever enters into our life experience that's outside of God's purpose. And so when we come to see things that occur in our lives, and we ask the question, where is the will of God in this? Don't think that God's will for you in terms of his plan and his purpose is that you just live a free and easy life. And then you're wafted off to glory. No problems, no troubles, no difficulties, no trials, no tribulations, no afflictions. No, no. The Bible tells us all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The Bible tells us it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. We're not living an easy and free life in this world. Troubles come. And God's in the midst of those troubles. It's part of the will of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So you can say, the situation I'm in, this problem I'm facing, this dilemma I'm facing, this matter of heartbreak, this matter of grief, this matter of difficulty, is part of his will. Yes, it is. And making known to us his will, or knowing what the will of the Lord is knowing you're called upon to submit to that will. You're called upon to embrace it. Not to grit your teeth, not to raise your fist, not to say, how could God do this? God's unfaithful to his promises? Again, he never promised an easy and free life for you or me. He chooses a path that's in our best interest. And the Lord loves, he chastens, scourges every son whom he receives. Do not be surprised, brethren, at the fiery trial that you're called upon to endure. Don't be surprised. Let's say I wasn't warned. Bible warns everywhere. Such things befall the people of God. Embrace it as his will. There is a will of divine purpose. The second thing is, there is a will of divine providence. There is a will of divine providence. Go over to chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Ephesians. Paul is addressing the bond slaves, or the slaves in the congregation, and he tells them this. He says, bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And again, you're in the situation where you're a bond slave. You might think the best thing to do is just rebel. Declare your liberation, your freedom. You're free man in Christ. When the Son makes free, is free indeed. And Paul says, no, 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 no. You're called in a position of servitude, embrace it as an opportunity to glorify God in that path of servitude, to do the will of Christ from the heart right where you are. Right where you are. Don't say, oh, if I'm not a missionary, I'm not doing the will of God. If I don't go off to Bible college, I'm not doing the will of God. If I'm not in this position or that position, I'm not doing the will of God. No, no. In God's providence, you are where you are. He's placed you in the position that you're in. And if it's not a sinful situation, embrace it. Say, Lord, where I am, I will honor you and I will serve you. I won't seek things greater than what I'm called to. I won't have ambitions much beyond my own capacities or my own place or my own station in life. That doesn't mean don't look to better things down the road, but you look to be faithful where you are. You look to be faithful where you are. That's part of knowing the will of God. That's part of understanding what the will of God is. We know there's a God of purpose. We know there's a God of providence. We embrace the will of God in the areas of his purpose and his providence. And then there is a God who gives us precepts. There is a God who reveals his will in terms of his precepts. These are the things that God tells us he wants us to do. This is his will of precept, his commandments. And these we're to obey. These we are called upon to obey. Knowing the will of God, understanding what the will of the Lord is hearing his words and obeying his words. Coming to a deeper appreciation of what Christ has taught us in the school of Christ. How God would have us to live as disciples under his lordship, rendering obedience to him in all things. Don't be a fool, casting aside any thought of divine plan and purpose. Don't be a fool, thinking not to see the hand of divine providence. It's all around you. Don't be a fool as to close your ears to the words of God's commands. Learn from these things. Don't be foolish, but be understanding of the will of the Lord in all of these regards. But now there's another major thing the apostle says we're not to do and we're to do, and that's not to be drunk with wine, but positively to be filled with the Spirit. Now this admonition not to be drunk with wine contrasts the effects of alcohol abuse, which he says is to be debauchery. That's in the ESV. Some of the other versions read things like riot or excess. He says, don't be drunk with wine in which is excess. Or that is debauchery. Or that is riot. The word that's used is used in the parable of the prodigal son, who went into the far country and spent his living in riotous living. He wasn't thinking of the end of it. He was just thinking of having a good time, enjoying himself, thinking for the moment. And that's the problem with drunkenness, is you never think of the consequences. You get into a car and drive 80 miles an hour and end up wrapping your car, yourself, and your body into a tree. The end of riot or excess or debauchery is danger, it's misery, it's ugliness, it's chaos. The Spirit calls us to an opposite kind of life. The life of discipline and self-control with its intended joys and beauty and order of life. There's a picture of the drunken man in the book of Proverbs in chapter 23. Paul, I believe, borrows much of the language of don't be drunk with wine, in which there is excess or debauchery, from this very passage in Proverbs chapter 23. Beginning the reading at verse 29, he says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eye? These are all the consequences. These are all the ramifications. These are all the results that you're not thinking about when you decide, well, let's just down another one. Let's just have a party. Let's have a good time. You're not thinking about woe. You're not thinking about sorrow. You're not thinking about strife or complaining or redness of eye or wounds without a cause. But who has these things? It's those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try and mix drink. Who goes to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and it goes down smoothly. Doesn't look like there's much harm in that. How's that? It looks fine. It glistens. It's bubbly. It's nice. It's fun. But in the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. And when I awake, I must find another drink. And that's not an overstatement, folks. That's not an overstatement. Someone who's dead drunk won't even know it when he's getting his teeth knocked out of his mouth. He'll get beaten, and he just won't even know it. He's just oblivious to the pain of it. He's oblivious to the danger. He's oblivious to the end. That's not what God calls us to. He calls us to sobriety so we can be in touch with reality. He said, reality is too painful. No, it's not. You embrace the will of God. You're called to embrace His will, whatever it is. He'll give you grace to overcome whatever the troubles will be. The answer is not by linging along over the cup of wine. It's in being filled with the Spirit. Be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us. Be continually filled with the special presence of God, the third person of the Trinity, who's given to abide in the hearts and lives of the redeemed people of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you're not your own. The Holy Spirit is in you. And Paul's point is, recognize that and live in the light of its reality. Let the reality of the Spirit's presence and indwelling fill you. Fill your being. Fill your soul. Fill your thoughts. Fill your understanding. Fill your outlook. I'm not in this alone. The Spirit of the living God is in my life, in my body. called to reckon with that reality and live in its light. The Spirit of God is the mark of divine ownership. The seal of the Spirit is spoken of both in chapter 1 and also in chapter 4 and verse 30. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The sealing of God is the mark of His ownership. What is it that marks you out as a Christian? You have the Holy Spirit. That's what it is that marks you out as a believer. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Be filled with that reality. Be filled with that reality. The reality of the Spirit's presence and indwelling, and live as a temple of the living God. Now, what's that going to mean? Is that going to mean you have ecstatic experiences? You have deep, warm feelings? Is that going to mean you have supernatural gifts? You'll speak with tongues and you get bitten by poisonous snakes and you'll live. You'll heal the sick. You'll raise the dead. Doesn't seem to be all Paul's thinking. He doesn't mention any of those things. And Paul would expound what it means to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5. He uses five participles. Five participles. Verse 19 says, addressing or speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the first thing. You're speaking. Being filled with the Spirit is going to be manifested in what you say, what you speak. Secondly, it's going to be manifested in your singing. Singing. The Spirit of God's presence is manifested in speaking and singing, and then making melody. Making melody in your heart. Now, all those things are probably all related to songs. Worship in the congregation, the singing of hymns and praise unto the Lord. What's the mark of the Spirit? We become the true worshipers of God. But it's interesting that as the true worshipers of God, we're not just benefiting ourselves. It's not just, well, we're worshiping so it makes me happy. It makes me fulfilled. It makes me feel good. It makes me become elated. I'm in God's presence. And isn't it great that I'm a worshiper? It's like going to McDonald's and what's the thing that I've seen on the commercials? Loving it. That's how some people think about religion. Just, I'm loving it. It's all for me. Let God's smile fall on me. Let God's blessings come to me. But you see, the whole perspective of even worship is not inward, it's outward. It's recognizing that worship is not just an individual exercise. It's a congregational exercise. It's a corporate exercise. It's something we've come to do together. And even in our singing, we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I think the picture is congregational worship, but again, it's in the presence of one another. And we're encouraging one another. Sometimes when you see people or hear people, they're singing out gladly and lustily of the great things of God. What encouragement it is to hear the very words of the brethren singing the praises of the Lord. Sometimes in the midst of the congregation of God's people, I'll just stop singing and start listening. Hearing what God's people are confessing, what God's people are declaring, what they're speaking in the presence of one another. That's why every voice should be raised in song. You say, I have a terrible voice. So what? I do too. Then stop me. Because I'm not performing for you. I'm performing for the Lord, first of all. But I'm doing it in the presence of His people because I desire that the people of God would be blessed. I desire that if they look at me, they'll see I'm enthused in the worship of God. I think this is the greatest thing in the world to be in church. It's the greatest thing in the world to be in the presence of the Lord. It's far better than the Super Bowl. I just don't get all the hype of all this. I mean, I'm just so far past all of that. Maybe you say, well, the Giants aren't in it this year. Well, I don't even care. I look at what football produces in the way of concussions and in the way of people that are in jail for murder and criminals and guys that beat their wives, and I get a little bit distressed about the whole exercise. I think if football came up for a modern review as to whether it gets licensed to be performed. I think any objective jury is going to say it's too violent for anybody to be involved in, but that's another story. But the point is, why even bother with that when we have the opportunity to dwell in God's presence together, to be led into God's presence in our worship and our praise? What a joy it is to be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. To be singing. The Christian religion produces song. It produces gladness, melody in our hearts, all directed to the living God. And so that's the first thing the Spirit of God will do. It'll make the people of God to be true worshipers, and to desire that in worship we bless and we edify and we benefit and we build up and we support and we teach others. And then the other participles are given. Well, in verse 20, there's the giving thanks. There's the giving of thanks. And it's giving of thanks comprehensively. Comprehensively. You just don't get a broader picture than this. Giving thanks always, that is, at all times, and for everything, that's for all things. You just don't get much more comprehensive than that. You need to be giving thanks at all times for all things. Even disease? Yeah, yeah. Giving thanks to God for cancer. Again, I've not been called to fight that disease yet. But the reality is that others have expressed those very sentiments. That in the midst of their fight with cancer, they've learned the lessons of God's grace they would never have learned in any other way. I mean, there's many Christians who have battled with cancer and have lived to tell of the mighty works of God on their behalf, including people like Joni Erickson Tata, who battled cancer some 5 years ago. Imagine going through chemotherapy and during all that when you're already in so much pain as a paraplegic. And yet, they tell me, I've never met the woman, there's not a more amazing example of the power of God's grace than that woman. God's people can be giving thanks to Him in all situations, at all times, for all things. When you think about it, folks, we have been blessed with blessings we had no business ever thinking would ever come our way. We're not worthy of the least of His mercies. What we deserve for our sins is everlasting separation from His presence. We deserve hell, and He gives us heaven. We deserve wrath, and we are given abounding love and abounding grace that comes to us as the chief of sinners. We are to be a people in all times and for all things give thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the final participle is we're to be a submitting people, a people who submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And it's interesting that the rest of the section from verse 22 down to chapter 6 and verse 9 are principles of mutual submission. Well, submission is often given to people in one end of a relationship, but in such a way that there's a balance. Such as a balance. Even those who have, you might say, leadership in a relationship have responsibilities in that relationship to benefit and bless others. Husbands, love your wives, we're told, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's a manner of submission. Submitting in love to that wife that you're called upon to love with self-sacrificing love. Sometimes that's a much harder responsibility than just submission. Submission says, okay, I give up, I give in. Love is an act of grace that's seeking to give yourself for the sake of another. And in all these relationships of parents to children, children to parents, there's this call to regard for others. Others do not exist for you. You exist for others. You're called to submit to others. You're not the be-all and the end-all of wisdom. You're not the repository of all knowledge. You need the people of God. You need to be ministered to. You need to be taught. You need to be directed and helped by the experience of others and the insight and understanding of others. and to have that understanding of the need to be submissive to your brothers and to your sisters in Christ. And you do it out of reverence to Christ, out of fearing Christ. Now, as I was thinking of this passage and just some of the practical things that are set before us in the words of this passage, I just want to point out three things. I want to point out, first of all, the Trinitarian emphasis of the passage. I mean, to me, we were talking about this in Sunday school. If you deny the Trinity, you just can't make sense of what the Bible teaches. Look at what we're confronted with in this passage. First of all, the emphasis that's placed upon the Son in this passage that we've read. You know, it says, to understand, you know, it's funny. You think, you expect certain things that you don't find happening in the New Testament. For instance, this whole matter of understanding the will. You might think, well, the key thing is to understand the will of God. And you're right, it is. But the passage tells us to understand what the will of the Lord is. And we don't have time to go into it, but the preeminent meaning of Kyrios, Lord, in the New Testament is not the Father, it's Jesus. It's Jesus is the Lord. You are to know what the will of Jesus is. And just in the reading of verse 21, submitting to one another, you might think, out of reverence to God, out of the fear of God, you would think. It's the fear of God that's the principal concern. It's the beginning of wisdom. But here it tells us, it's the fear of Christ. It's out of reverence to Christ. In these places where you would think it's God being spoken of, it's Christ that comes onto center stage. Understand what the will of Jesus is. We're called to understand what Jesus wants of us. We're called to fear Jesus, to live in reverence to Jesus. It's the light of Christ that shines upon us, in the words of verse 14. You just go backward in the passage, and you see again and again, it's Jesus who comes upon center stage. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and not just God will shine upon you, it's not just the light of God, it's Christ will shine upon you. You go back in the passage, and in verse 5, it says, you may be sure of this, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of who? You might think just kingdom of God, right? It's the kingdom of God. But Paul says it's the kingdom of Christ and of God. Christ is put again upon center stage. We're barraged with statements about the Lord Jesus. Verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing, not just to God, but pleasing to the Lord. You go back into the fourth chapter, and the words of verse 21, assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in, you might think God, but no, it's in Jesus. It's the truth that is in Jesus. Again and again and again, where we would expect it's God who brings us the blessing. It's God who's to be the focus of our attention. It's Jesus who comes before our attention over and over and over again. And then the emphasis is upon the Spirit. Again, it's not nearly as prominent in Ephesians as Jesus is, but the Spirit also makes His frequent appearance. We're told not to grieve Him. We're sealed by Him to the day of redemption. We're told in chapter 1, He's the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. He's the down payment of our future inheritance. Clearly, without Him, there would be no salvation, just as there could be no salvation without Christ. When you think about the Spirit and you think about Christ, the reality is it's Christ that brings us into the presence of God. And it's the Spirit of God that brings the presence of God to us. I think that's the prominent relationship we understand of how the salvation of the Bible works, is that Jesus comes from the glory He had with the Father, from the foundation of the world, to do the work that alone can bring us into the presence of God. The whole end for which we have been made is the presence of God. Adam enjoyed the presence of God in Eden, and because of sin, he was exiled from the presence of God. But Christ comes to bring us back into the presence of God. And then having brought us into the presence of God through His death, burial, and resurrection, He gives us the Spirit. What is the Spirit? It's the presence of God coming to us. God in return gives us His presence. Jesus brings us into God's presence. God comes out from His glory through the Spirit into our hearts to bring the presence of God into our lives on a daily, sustained basis. And this is God's act. This is the act of God in Christ. This is the act of God through the Spirit. This is the God of salvation. This is the God of the Bible. And if you don't believe in the Trinity, you just don't believe in the God of the Bible. You just don't believe in the God of biblical salvation. The salvation believers have is a Trinitarian salvation. Well, our time is nearly gone. Just in conclusion, behold the practicality of the Christian life as well. The Christian life is not a coat of many colored experience, Paul calls his readers to. It's a daily sustained walk in the disciplines of the pursuit of wisdom, in the use of our time, understanding what the will of the Lord is, and what spirit-filled living involves in worship, praise, thanksgiving, and mutual edification of the people of God. It's life that's lived out in the trenches of the opposition of the world, the flesh and the devil, yet that enables us to work out that salvation God grants us with fear and trembling, calling us to roll up our sleeves and get busy to the work that we're called to do with deliberate, purposeful, intense action out of love to God, out of love to His Son, to be doing the things that are pleasing in God's sight. I have more to say, but even if it has to be deferred to another time, just in conclusion, heed the words of Paul's admonition. Be very careful, brethren, how you live. Don't be unwise, but be wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to dissipation or debauchery or riot or evil. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God, the Father, for everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have not left us to wonder about how the Christian life is to be lived. You've given us so much to consider, so much to implement. And yet, Father, we're thankful that the direction's clear. Our marching orders have been issued. Give us hearts to receive and hearts to obey all of your holy will. We thank you for your salvation in Jesus. We thank you for the riches of the blessings of the grace that has come to us in the gospel. Receive our praise, receive our thanksgiving as we come with joy-filled hearts. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen.